And turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. Pick up where we left off last week. And we will read today's passage and pray. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead, so that the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." When his disciples did not understand these things, at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Our Lord, thank you for your word. Again, we pray that you would illumine our mind with truth. Prepare our ears and our hearts to receive what you have for us today. I pray that you would use your messenger and, Lord, bring to remembrance those things that have been studied and even to mind by your Holy Spirit those things which would be applicable but weren't directly studied. Help bind us together, Lord, as one with cords that cannot be broken. And we commit this time now in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the other things that I would exhort us to pray for, and I neglected it just a moment ago, but it is for those in Texas who are dealing with the hurricane. And already, I think at least one person has died and about 14 other people are pretty seriously injured. So please keep that in your prayer as well. Title of this message is Pomp and Circumstance. You might think, what an unusual title. As we think of pomp and circumstance as the graduation song. Da, 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 da. That if you went to a big school, it went on for hours. And the line went on forever. And you know, if you were last name began with W, you were lucky everybody in the crowd wasn't asleep by the time you got your diploma. And so you kind of wonder where it came from. Well, in William Shakespeare's play Othello, Act 3, Scene 3, Othello writes this. He says, "Pride, pomp, and circumstance of glorious war." Now, Sir Edward Elgar composed the often used graduation theme in 1901, although it was not intended to be a graduation theme. It was actually composed for the coronation of King Edward VII in England. The word pomp comes from a Latin term, pompa, or meaning procession, based upon a Greek root meaning to send. Now, back in the 15th century, the word circumstance, the 15th century when Shakespeare was writing this, the word circumstance meant the ceremony or fuss made about an important event. So certainly as we look at this passage and we see the triumphal entry of Jesus with all of the people who had seen the climactic healing act of Jesus in raising Lazarus and then the waving the palm branches and going into Jerusalem where the Passover is and literally millions of people may have gone to Jerusalem during the time of the Passover, you could see how this could be quite an event. It was a staggeringly large ceremony. Specifically, crowds that had been following Jesus in general there. You have crowds that began to follow him after hearing of the raising of Lazarus and the resurrection of Lazarus. And still thousands more, we learned from the last time, had come over for the ritual or in preparation of the ritual purification rites to prepare for the Passover. Now, I think it's kind of interesting, as we think of pomp and circumstance and processions, that on the one hand, here you had Othello, this powerful king who loved war, lamenting, as he wrote, "Pride, pomp, and stance of glorious war." He was actually writing because he was going to have to be giving up his power as a warrior. So he was writing it really as an act of contemplation and even depression, because he was no longer going to have the strength, the power, and the fame. And giving that up essentially was losing everything he had. In contrast, Jesus, who didn't strive at all for strength or power or recognition, this pomp and circumstance for him is staggeringly huge, and yet he gives it all up to gain everything and to give us everything. Jesus had no intent to allow the crowds to coronate him as the earthly king of Israel. So instead, mounted on the back of a colt, a baby donkey that had never been ridden before, he humbly rides into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, which reads, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah 9:9. Now it's also important to keep the next verse in mind as well. For verse 10 dispels any notion whatsoever of Jesus Christ overtaking the Roman Empire with some kind of righteous rebellion based upon force or power. For verse 10, right after it says, "Behold, he comes, is coming to you, righteous and salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." For then it goes on to say, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem." See, the normal coronation of a king would include a show of strength with powerful horses. They might march in the commanders and many of their leading horsemen in a big celebration in preparation for the crowning and the coronation ceremony of a king. Instead, Jesus arrives on a donkey. Not very many people would be foolish enough to ride into war on the back of a donkey. Okay, smartest donkey we know actually stopped Balaam from going off and committing sin against the Israelites. But donkeys are not powerful, big war horses where you tower over your enemy and strike down on him in a position of strength against the weakness. A donkey, you know, you kind of bumble along, and they're effective animals. But donkeys represent peace. F.F. Bruce writes this. He says, "Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey was an acted parable." I don't know if I have that one up there. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey was an acted parable designed to correct the misguided expectation of the pilgrim crowds and to show the city its true way of peace. So you have an awful lot of people clamoring, hoping that Jesus is coming in on this donkey as the final takeover. They'd seen what he'd done. Surely if this man can raise somebody from the dead and do the healing that he'd done, a simple wave of the hand should do away with the Roman Empire. So while the revelers and palm branch wavers were certainly of pomp and circumstance in the mind to coronate a king, for the Messiah, well, we might say it was a graduation of sorts, a graduation march representing the completion of his earthly mission and celebrating of bringing life, life eternal to the world. Let's take a look at verse 9. "When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus." They were very interested in seeing this guy who had been dead. Now, this perhaps just a couple of weeks later as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem from Bethany. "So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." Now, I sort of tongue-in-cheek title this section, "The Liberal Agenda." You'll understand why in a second. See, there's two types of religious leaders that were present at that time. We talked about that a little more in depth about a month ago. We had the Sadducees. Now, we know the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. That's why they were sad, you see. Okay, think about that one. No, in reality, the Sadducees did not believe in life after death, but they believed, from a political standpoint, they believed it was more expedient and beneficial for them to cooperate with the Roman authorities. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they didn't want to cooperate. They didn't like the way things were, but they were willing to bide their time, and believing that they would, according to God's will, they believed that the Romans were put in power according to the will of God, but they believed all they needed to do was outlast the unrighteous and last long enough that eventually the Romans are going to go away and eventually they're going to come to their power. Because remember, there was a lot of finagling and negotiating that the Jews had to do with the Romans, and there was such a relationship that the Jews were able to do basically what they wanted to do as long as they didn't create a problem for the Romans. Whenever there's an uprising, if it was a religious uprising, the Romans would blame the Jews, they would strip their power from them, and that's not what they wanted to happen. So both groups then were willing to work together to quell any threat whatsoever to their power and their ability to maintain using the temple, their religious freedom, all within the confines of living under the Roman Empire. So as such, they were willing to do whatever was necessary to Jesus and to Lazarus. And as we said, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. We know they'd already been in plans to put Jesus to death. But the problem was now all of these people were coming and crowds were coming to follow Jesus because they looked at Lazarus and they looked at Jesus and they saw he's the one responsible for him being alive. And they put their hands together and they said, this is a problem. So they began to make plans. Lazarus was a direct threat. His mere existence verified the hand of God in the life of Jesus and his ministry. So, like a lot of people, rather than change their misguided views based upon the evidence at hand, they decide to find it more expedient to simply remove the evidence. There's a problem, you just remove the evidence. As one Bible commentator puts it like this, he says, it betrayed an astounding refusal to allow their beliefs to be changed by undeniable facts. They would rather destroy the evidence than change their minds. You know anybody like that? You ever talk to somebody who's been sharing your faith and you present all this evidence and they don't even see it? They're not even capable. We know that from 1 Corinthians 2. And this is key right here. This is not rational behavior, but sin produces irrational action. I was listening to the radio this week. It was a talk show, and apparently what had happened was you had one of the mainline, like a CNN, I believe, and the clearly not news network, right? And so you had this news commentator, and they had six people who they were kind of interviewing about all of the stuff that had been going on in Charlottesville and whatnot, and specifically as it related to news versus how people get their news. And so this news commentator said, well, how do young people get your news? Don't you watch all of the networks? And they says, oh, no, we don't watch the networks. And they said, why not? And they said, we don't trust you. She goes, what do you mean you don't trust us? We're the news. We're the media. Why else would you go somewhere else? And they says, we can go on Facebook or we can go on YouTube and we can see with our very eyes all of the things that are happening. Whereas you might report, 10 people showed up to this conservative rally. We can go on there and find out that 3,000 people showed up to this conservative rally. Or you may report on some, Planned Parenthood march and there's 18 people there when there's some pro-life thing and there's several thousand and we never even hear about it. We would rather go to the source. And she's flabbergasted. She was appalled. And she says, what do you mean? You would rather go to some uncredited source and look at their video? And they go, yeah, we'd rather see the evidence with our own eyes. She couldn't believe it. She was taken aback that these people would actually rely on something that they could see with their own eyes, uncredited, instead of believing their reports, of which, as we know, unfortunately, people were making up news stories or giving, or a lot of these news sources now that are using anonymous sources. Three anonymous sources said such and such. And so I was thinking about that. That's a classic case of where it's not rational behavior. Sin produces irrational action. You know, we look at the crazy stuff that's going, where they want to knock over statues and they want to put covers over them. And they, folks, I'm disturbed because it's such an oversimplistic idea to think that we can look at a statue and go, this is a part of our history. We don't have to be proud of what it was, but that doesn't mean we just simply remove it as some sort of monument. I would think that there'd be, we would have enough credit to say, hey, this represented a dark part of our history, but it's a real part. Let's look at that and make sure that we don't repeat these mistakes. But there's a lot of irrational thinking going on at this point in time, and sin produces irrational action. And that's what we're seeing here with the Pharisees. We see this liberal agenda, as it were, going on. Then verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now I call this section Palms, Whims, and Spiritual Gongs. Okay? Think about that. Psalms and hymns and spirit. Okay, never mind. The reason being is that we have this enormous crowd of people who were taking up palm branches and zealously making loud proclamations about the entrance of the king into Jerusalem. And yet a mere 6 days later, 99.9% of the revelers are gone. They've abandoned Jesus. They've deserted the cause. Crying out loud, 10 of the 11 remaining disciples deserted Jesus at the cross. Only John, with his mother and the mother of Jesus, were there. So it was a whim. They're waving palms, but many of them followed on a whim. 6 days later, these very people who were crying out, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, are clamoring for his crucifixion. Now, perhaps it's in their disappointment in his failure to overthrow the Romans militarily or politically, bless you. Maybe just the fickle nature of people who serve God when it might be beneficial for them that causes this retraction of affection, we might say. Nonetheless, the whims of this fickle crowd prove not to be genuine love for the Savior, but instead, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, proved to be nothing more than a clanging gong. You ever known those people that, boy, they'll stand there with their hands raised and they'll talk, praise Jesus really loud, and then, but you know what they're like in real life? I have a good friend. He owns a business here in town. He owns a vacuum and sewing business here in town, and he's a good friend. Unfortunately, he's not a believer, but we've known each other for 15 years. I coached his daughter in basketball. And so we'll get together once in a while, and he always teases me. He goes, hey, well, let's get together for a beer. I mean a Coke for you. And we chuckle about it, and because, we're good friends, and we talk. And he says, I respect the fact that you don't do that. He says, because I know another guy that calls himself a Christian, and he drinks half the bar under the table. So that's not a good representation of Jesus Christ. And that's not a good, obviously that's not going to be a prime witness or what we want to stand for as we proclaim the name of Jesus Christ to start up our second six pack. Not a good representation. Okay? So people are fickle. People are fickle. And I don't say that in some kind of condemnation of this man's salvation. I barely know him. I don't know. I don't know if he's the kind that would stand up in church and raise his hands and then drink people under the table. But they exist. We all know that they exist. We know that a lot of people may proclaim Jesus or go to church. And I saw that frequently in a large church. There's a lot of people who would, at a point of crisis within their life, would go to church. But as soon as the crisis was over, they were gone. Remember September 11th, 2000, churches were packed. I mean, you couldn't fit all the people that wanted to go to churches for about 3 weeks. And about 6 weeks later, it was back to normal size. So people serve God or clamor for God for whatever various reasons they might have. But we have to remember that there are a lot of people who are not genuine. And that's God's job to sort out. Our job is to live in faith and to share that faith. Turn over, if you would, to Luke chapter 19. And let's read a little bit more of this account of Jesus coming into Jerusalem for this triumphal entry. Gave you time to turn there. Verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany. Now, Bethany was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Bethpage is probably about 1 mile out of Jerusalem. So between Bethany and Jerusalem. At the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. Now Matthew actually records that there were two. There was a donkey and that there was a colt. And the idea of that, and they end up taking both of them, and they put blankets on the back of them, and then Jesus sits on top of the blanket. But that, in the passage in Zechariah, it says the donkey, the foal of a colt, the foal of a donkey, rather. But that's the only of the synoptics that, or even in John's gospel, that tells us there are actually two donkeys. And the reason for that, you've got this colt that had never been ridden before, and all of a sudden a blanket's put on top. And then Jesus sits on top, and going through this crowd with these massive amounts of people and all the noise and the palm branches waving, probably the donkey was there for moral support, for nothing else, to keep the colt calm. But Matthew's the only one that records the two. Luke here goes on to say, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, well, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told, so those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. Throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Now, this is essentially an act of homage to Jesus, recognizing his rulership, his position, his title. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. It's so interesting, this potential, this group of somewhat fickle worshipers who said, behold, here comes the King of Israel, thinking that he might be, or hoping that he would overthrow the Romans, and yet prophesying in the way that Caiaphas did when he said, I find it expedient that one would die for the nation. Literally giving a prophecy without understanding fully what it is that they were saying. Now, palm branches, date palms grew quite readily around Jerusalem. Palm branches were a part of one of the feasts. It was actually the Feast of the Tabernacle. It says in Leviticus 23:40, it says, take the branches of palm trees and rejoice for 7 days in the Feast of Tabernacles. But that's not part of the Passover. What you had is, you had palm branches or palm trees became a national symbol for the nation of Israel. From the time of the Maccabees, you remember the Maccabees? We talked about them 170 some odd years, actually about, I guess it had been about 190 years prior. The Maccabees came in because Antiochus Epiphanes had sacrificed a pig on the altar and Judas Maccabee got upset and they came in and they overthrew the Seleucids. The Seleucids had come in and attacked. And as a result of that, palm trees became a form of celebration. They also figured when the temple was rededicated in 164, they were a part of that procession. And then when Israel gained its political independence in 141 BC, again, they were used as a part of that. In fact, they actually, in one of an uprising, they actually began to make coins, Jewish coins, with palm branches on them. That's how important a symbol this was. So when they waved palm branches, this wasn't just fanning Jesus as he was walking through. It was making a statement of political significance and national significance as well. So they cried out, Hosanna, which comes from essentially a Greek form of the Hebrew term Hoshi'ana, which literally means give salvation now. It can also mean give victory now. So as they're waving the palm branches, here's this political and national significance, hopefully ushering in Jesus, calling out, bring salvation or bring victory now. So you can see why when he doesn't pull in this army, he's not riding in on a war horse, nothing changes for the children of Israel. You could see where their fickleness might kick in and they might withdraw their support for him. He's not who we thought that he was. His plan was entirely different. Turn to Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. And this is where to believe that this aspect came from, this idea of blessed is he, Hosanna, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And so they're saying, save us. Give us victory now. We want you to come and take over here. One of the things that I wanted to share with you is we look at the Pharisees who were not thinking right and wanting to get rid of the evidence. And then you had all the people who were hoping for a political Messiah. A.W. Tozer writes this. This is a devotional called Right Thinking Spiritually Will Bring Right Living. He says this, it would be impossible to overemphasize the importance of sound doctrine in the life of a Christian. Right thinking about all spiritual matters is imperative if we would have right living. As men do not gather grapes of thorns nor figs of thistles, so sound character does not grow out of unsound teaching. The word doctrine means simply religious beliefs held and taught. It is the sacred task of all Christians, first as believers, and then as teachers of religious beliefs, to be certain that these beliefs correspond exactly to truth. A precise agreement between belief and fact constitutes a soundness in doctrine. We cannot afford to have less. Each generation of Christians must look to its beliefs. While truth itself is unchanging, the minds of men are porous vessels out of which truth can leak and into which error may seep to dilute the truth they contain. When men deal with things earthly or temporal, they demand the truth, science, all those kinds of things. Only in religious thought is faithfulness to truth looked upon as a fault. Increasing numbers of evangelical Christians are becoming ashamed to be found unequivocally on the side of truth. But moral power has always accompanied definitive beliefs. We need right now a return to gentle dogmatism that smiles when it stands stubborn and firm on the Word of God that lives and abides forever. I love that phrase. He says, we need a return to gentle dogmatism that smiles while it stands stubborn and firm on the Word of God. In other words, it's okay not to back down for the sake of peace. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace in that sense. I came to bring a sword. Because absolutes and right thinking and biblical truth will divide. We're in the cultural war of our lives right now in the United States of America. We're in the church cultural war right now in the United States of America, where, you know, millennials in many cases are very unclear on what truth is. They want the blessings and the joys of religion and Christianity, but the lines are becoming blurred on absolutes. And we cannot back off of that, yet we need to do so winsomely and with a smile and hold our ground without reservation, not in a condescending manner. We certainly don't want to do that in an angry manner, but live a life that stands for truth and not back down doctrinally. For how we think reflects on how we live. So the Pharisees, for all of their doctrine and knowledge, they were misguided and misled and misinterpreting passages such that it completely defiled their religion in many respects, such that they wanted to kill Lazarus. They wanted to kill Jesus. As such, a lot of the crowds of these people whom the Pharisees thought they were losing, and many of them they were losing, were an uneducated in the sense that they lacked sound doctrine. And so when the truth finally arrived, many of them followed in an emotional whim. But when it came time to stand up and take sides with the crucified Messiah, they abandoned the cross. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So the disciples, you know, John is writing this in hindsight, obviously, and saying, oh, well, when this happened, we didn't really understand it. But as we thought about it later, oh, yeah, he did say, I have to go into Jerusalem and be killed. You remember that's when Peter said, no, no, you're not going to do that. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. How'd you like it if we came into church and the pastor started saying, you all need to worship, you bunch of Satanists? That wouldn't go over. It wouldn't be a very popular church, that I can guarantee you. Okay? And here is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, you are in opposition to my will. Strong words from the Savior. Very strong words. But later, John writes, with 20/20 spiritual hindsight, only later did they recognize. And John even writes about this in 14:26. Chapter 14, verse 26, he gives the promise of the Holy Spirit to bring remembrance to their minds. You know, when we encounter un-Christians, or if we're dealing with situations, you ever have that where you think, well, I'm scared because I don't know what to say? Raise your hand if that's ever been you. It's like, I don't know what necessarily to say if I have one of these encounters. You know, oftentimes I've been in those same shoes and I'm going, Lord, just praying in my heart, under my breath, Lord, please give me the words I need to this person. It's amazing how oftentimes that happens. But sometimes when we fail to do that, it's like we leave going, oh boy, I blew that. And you know what? To be truthful, sometimes we pray and we say, God, give me the words. And we still walk and go away going, oh Lord, I blew that so terribly. Okay, so for whatever reason, we have to understand that it's not our magnificent words of persuasion that are going to bring people to Christ. It's not going to be our eloquent way of communicating the truths of the gospel. If we just say it perfectly, they should get saved, but they don't. Sometimes we can blow it completely and they still get saved. So, you know, God has his hand on us. Our job is to be faithful, do the best that we can with what we have at the time. And the Lord will bring to remembrance those things. Obviously, the more we study, the more we get the word in our heart, the better we're going to do in those situations. And also when it says he's glorified, it says, they did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered. And that doesn't just mean his resurrection, but it's the whole process of his crucifixion, of his resurrection, and his ascension. It's the whole process. It's the whole idea of Christ coming to fulfill his Father's plan to give us life. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Not because they wanted to believe necessarily, but they heard he had done his sign. It's a wicked generation that looks for signs and wonders. So the Pharisees said to one another, "We're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." I call this witnesses and wallowers. Many shared the amazing work that Jesus had done. They shared the raising of the dead. Many others probably shared the work as Messiah that he was doing. And what a beautiful thing it is, the Bible says, when we share the word. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of him who share good news, proclaiming peace and news of happiness. So it's a good thing to be a witness. Now, we're not, you know, the church is not wagging the finger at us saying you better witness if you want to maintain your salvation. Nobody's requiring us to go on 2-year missions to fulfill our obligation to share our faith as the Mormon church does, nor does it, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, require you to go share your faith. So it's not under compulsion or obligation. It should be out of absolute joy of the deliverance that God has given to us. And if He's delivered us and saved us from judgment and the pit, then certainly it's something that we would want to desire to see people come to know Him. The Pharisees' schemes had backfired. The world, they said, look, the whole world is following Him. Well, does that mean the whole world? Look, every single person on the planet Earth is following Jesus now because of this. Of course, that's not what he meant. The word is cosmos, but it's a natural exaggeration. And even in their natural exaggeration, they're going, look, everybody in Jerusalem is following after this guy. No, that's not a true statement again. So in the world, it's using it in the sense of hyperbole at their own frustration at losing their followers. See, the whole, you are gaining nothing. You're not gaining followers in our Jewish and religious way of life. We're not gaining by what we're doing. But see, your efforts to eliminate and eradicate this Jesus is not working. Everybody's going after him. I've told you 100 billion times I never exaggerate. See if you guys are paying attention. In a sense, that's what is being said here. This is not the whole world. It's like the scripture, for God so loved the world. Okay? Does that mean that God loves everybody, but God doesn't save everybody. And I don't know why. That's something we get to take up with him. What do we have the obligation to do? Well, a couple of things here. Put these up. First one. Number one, you will encounter opposition if you are doing God's work. If you're not encountering any opposition, you might want to think about, are you doing the work of God? The world hates Jesus. Are we encountering opposition? If we are, we're going to encounter opposition. Second, just because there's a crowd doesn't mean that everyone is loyal to Christ. Just because you have a mega church doesn't mean that everybody there is a Christian. Okay, just because you have a church doesn't mean that everybody there is a Christian. Okay, third, let God remind you of your victories. Let the Holy Spirit bring to remembrance the things that He has done for you, especially in times of crisis. When it seems like a lot of us, we're like the person who has short-term memory loss, and every morning we wake up and we've forgotten everything about our life, and like we have to start all over. And some of us, we wake up, oh God, this is going wrong. You've abandoned me again. And you know, we just forget that 2 weeks ago, He saved our life somehow physically, or got us the job that we needed, or you know, put a check in the mail for us somehow, or saved our marriage or whatever. But we're like the person that wakes up. I don't know anything about my life. I don't know anything about the God who loves me or the God who saves me. And so we need to hold on to those remembrances. Let the Holy Spirit bring to remembrances, to our remembrance, the fact that He loves you just as much as He loved you when you gave your life to Him. And when you had remarkable emotional breakthroughs and you could do nothing but extend your hands in praise and give thanks for the things that He was doing. And then we wake up the next day, where is God? I'm not even sure if He exists. How come He's making me go through all of these things? Isn't that how we are? We're fickle like that. So let God bring to remembrance the things that We have it. And then be a witness or not a wallower. Now, by wallowers, I mean the Pharisees were going, look at that. We've lost everything. You know, God chooses to bring us through difficulties. And oftentimes we wallow in our misery, our self-pity, at what He happens to be taking us through at that time. But I would encourage us to remember the things He's taken us through. And if you're really struggling, go tell somebody about Jesus. It's something, you know, the endorphins fire off like crazy when you start telling people about Jesus and you go away from that encounter, and maybe somebody even, you're a jerk, you're a narrow-minded bigot, and they walk away from you and go, I got persecuted, I must be doing something right. And you get, you know, you get the goosebumps and you get excited. Man, Lord, thank you for that opportunity. Bring me some more people that I can tell about Jesus. And all of a sudden you forget that all the things that are going on in your own life. And so I would encourage us, you know, let the pomp and circumstance, let the triumphal entry of Jesus into our life be remembered and carried through day to day and rely upon what He has given us. He's given us His Son and taken away our sin. He's given us the Holy Spirit for the ability to live day by day. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. Everything that you give to us. Lord, I pray that we would be those who are willing to encounter opposition in this world because we want to love you. We want to serve you. And in encountering that opposition is because we're talking about Jesus, not because we're talking about politics, not because we're talking about preferences, but because we're giving praise and because we want people to know Jesus and to be saved from their sins. And Lord, as we encounter the obstacles that you place within our lives in front of us, Lord, help us to remember that you had a triumphal entry into our life and you're not done with us. And Lord, help us to be faithful to you, to love our wives, to love our children, and to be continually seeking for the work that you are going to be doing within our life. And we ask this in Christ's name. All his people said, Amen.